We continue this morning preaching through a series of messages on biblical fellowship. There's so many different aspects of fellowship and biblical fellowship, which is we coming together, the relationship that one believer has with another believer, which is based in our relationship that we have with God, our Lord Jesus Christ. We want to look this morning in 1 John chapter 2. We're going to read verses 3 through 11. Which will be our text this morning. John chapter 2, we begin reading in verse 3. Hereby we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whosoever keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He hath said, he abideth in him, ought himself also to walk even as he walked. And that's talking about Christ. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment, which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have received from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past, and the light, and the true light is now shining. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, walking in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. Let's pray. Dear Lord, again, we thank you for each one of us here this morning for an opportunity to gather. Lord, we thank you for our common bond in Jesus Christ. We thank you, dear Lord, for your presence and working in the heart of those who have believed and put their faith and trust in you. Thank you, dear Lord, for making us your children, inheriting, dear Lord, the blessings of being a joint heir with Jesus Christ. And, dear Lord, as the children of God, let us appreciate it. Help us to be thankful for it. Help us to realize all that that it entails. And help us, dear Lord, most of all, to live as you would have us to live. And keeping your commandments, dear Lord, presenting a witness and a testimony before this lost and dying world. We'll thank you for what you do in our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, this message is the third message on biblical fellowship that we have preached. And last week we looked at the importance of fellowship with God and our relationship between believers, which is a vital part of when we talk about the word fellowship and what it really entails and means. It's the word koinonia. It is meaning folks having a common bond and a common relationship together. So John here, in our 1 John, in this little epistle, is saying that we have fellowship with God the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ, and we have fellowship one with another. The epistle is written to show us, to instruct us as to the promises of God and the benefit of what salvation gives to us. One benefit that it gives us, and this is a very important one, is knowing that we are saved and knowing that we're on the way to heaven. Now, this is based upon God's Word. It is based upon fellowship with God. John chapter 17, verse 3, which is the Lord's Prayer, which he prayed just before he was betrayed and was taken into heaven. He said, this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Now, the word know, ginosko, it is a word that means more than just a head knowledge of something. It's much deeper than that. You know, let me put it in this context as an illustration. Okay. All of us, and you in the congregation, know my wife, Carolyn. And we know you. But I know her in a much different way, in a much deeper way than you know her, because she is my wife. We have a special relationship together. And after living with her now for almost 50 years, that's hard to believe, isn't it? But it is, and I don't... She's really a marvelous person to have put up with me for that long. But I know her intimately, okay? And I mean that in the sense of I know her strengths, her weaknesses, just like she certainly knows most of mine. And and she knows especially my weaknesses. But we know each other in a very intimate and close way. That's the word that is taught, that is used here, to know Him. And that is knowing Jesus Christ, not in an abstract way or as a concept of who Christ is. And there are a lot of people who, well, do you believe in Christ? Oh yeah, I believe in Christ. But they believe in a concept of Christ. But they don't believe in Him personally as in a gnosko relationship, knowing Him intimately and personally. We say that, and a lot of people have criticized those biblical Christians who say we have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. By the way, do you understand there isn't any other way but a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? That is the only relationship that is valid. That is the only saving relationship there is, to personally know Him and to have Him as our Savior, a personal relationship. So that comes about when, as John chapter 10, verses 9 and 10 tells it, thou wilt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in thy heart that God has raised Him from the dead. It says, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. It is a heart matter. And is there anything more than heart? Now, it's any more intimate than the heart. Now, we could contrast that with the mind. You know, the mind is one thing, the heart is something else. I know a lot of things with my mind that I don't know with my heart. There are a lot of things that we can understand and we can accept the idea of something. But the things that I know from my heart are something that's personal with me. It's something that will motivate me, that will cause me to go beyond what I normally would do in the sense of a relationship, like with your wife, with your husband, with your children. It is a deep relationship. It is a sacrificial relationship that you would have for them, because it is based upon a deep abiding love one for another. So salvation comes when one knows Jesus Christ as Savior. This is a personal relationship. And with the personal relationship, automatically comes something else called fellowship. You know, you are together. You have things in common. Many, many Christian religions, and I use my little quotation marks around Christian, because there are a lot of folks who say that they're Christians who really aren't. There are a lot of, when I say Christian religions, they're not real biblical religions. That's not a biblical Christianity. But they teach that salvation is joining a church, going through regular worship or religious rituals and so forth. And so they teach that salvation is a work. Honestly, within the last 2 weeks, I received two emails, and it's almost shocking to me to read somebody actually say something like this, but they really did. This one guy wrote me and said that there were 55 different things that were involved in receiving salvation from Jesus Christ. 55 different things. And he named a few of them, and, you know, at the head of the list is church membership. Then comes baptism, and, you know, and it goes right on down the line. 55. I started writing back and said, would you please list those? But I'm not really interested. It's not true. And then another wrote me, and he talked about how that he thought that when he died, that his good works would certainly outweigh his bad works. And he said, well, I know I'm not a perfect person. And I said, have you ever sinned? And he said, yes. I said, have you ever committed, and I named certain sins, you know, like stealing or and these kind of things. And he said, oh, yeah, I've done that. And I said, well, then you're a thief. And he says, oh, well, you know, I've done a lot of things that would offset that. And I said, who did you satisfy with that? And he said, well, I don't know. I said, you know who you sinned against? And he says, well, I hadn't really thought about it. I said, you sinned against God. So God is the judge, isn't he? So you're talking about satisfying the judge, and the judge is Jesus Christ. He's God. That's what the Bible plainly tells us. It is Jesus Christ who will sit on the great white throne judge. It's the Jesus Christ that will judge Christians at the Bema judgment. And so he's the judge. So we got to satisfy the judge. I said, if you go to court And I used this. I said, you murder somebody, you go to the court and say, okay, judge, you know, I'm not really a bad guy, you know. I know I've done a lot more things. In fact, I've been living all these years and I haven't murdered anybody. Now I'm this guy, and I'm really sorry I did it. Maybe I was justified in doing it, but anyway, I'm not going to do it again, and I just appreciate it, and you just let me off, and I'll go about my business. And he kind of laughed, and I said, why are you laughing? He said, well, that's not going to happen. And I said, you're absolutely right. And it's not going to happen before God either. When you stand before the judge, who is Jesus Christ, who is God Almighty, you're going to have to answer for it, or either somebody else. The judge is going to have to pass the sentence, or he's going to pardon the crime, the sin. And so it's just so plain. So, on what basis, though, does the judge dismiss the crime? And this guy said, well, I've done so many good things and everything in my life. He said, in fact, he even went so far as to tell me, he says, I really believe I'm worthy. I really believe I'll be rewarded greatly when I get to heaven. And I said, you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You're trusting in your works to get you to heaven. That's what you just told me. And he said, well, you know. And I said, well, that's what you said, you know. I said, the Bible says there is no other name given among men whereby a man must be saved. What is that name? Jesus Christ. It is by, and I quoted him the several salvation verses, and I said, what do those verses say? What does it say anything about you working or joining a church or being baptized or going through this ritual or this sacrament or anything like that? And so I kind of elaborated on that, and I gave him some literature, and I gave him a little booklet, and you've seen the one we use, this little book called Done, and I gave it to him. I said, now read this book, and when you come back, I'd like to talk to you some more about it. And he says, well, in my older age, he says, I'm becoming more philosophical. I said, that's good. That's really good. I said, because if you're, maybe you'll be open. He said, would you promise me you'll read this? And he says, I will read it. So hopefully, you know, we're working, and maybe the Lord will speak to him through the scripture that, and he will realize that he stands guilty before God. And the only way he'll be saved is how? That God impart unto him his righteousness. And I told him, I said, do you know what the Bible says about your righteousness? You told me your good works are going to get you to heaven. You think you've done enough good works to get you there. The Bible says your good, Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6, I almost forgot. Says that your righteousness is but filthy rags. So that's the judge speaking about your righteousness. He also says that there's none righteous, no, not one. And he, if you read Romans chapter 3, verses 9 and following, it's very plain, you know, that we don't have any righteousness of our own. I said, so where are you going to get any? And actually the imparting of God, of the Lord's righteousness unto us when we believe and put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. I said, that's what Jesus did on the cross. He paid your sin debt, and he's offering you a free pardon. So, one symptom, again, of false belief and is a works salvation, and one of the key parts of that is a lack of assurance of salvation. Now, if you're trying to work yourself to heaven, by what criteria did you use to determine how much work you have to do, in other words, to get you to heaven? In other words, how many good works must you do to offset these bad works that you do? And most people would admit, well, I do a whole lot more bad works than I do good works. Well, that kind of offsets the scales, doesn't it? If that's how you're going to judge things, of course, that's not how God does. So, assurance of salvation is not something that a person who's trying to work his way to heaven has. He doesn't have that. He does not have an assurance of salvation. He cannot know that he has done enough good works. This fellow told me, he says, I believe that I have done enough. And I said, based on what? Well, he said, I think, you know, and I said, again, you got to satisfy the judge. It's not you that determines that. It's the judge that determines that. And I said, the Bible says, if you violated one law, which is the laws of the Ten Commandments, if you violate one of them, you're guilty of all of them. I said, that kind of puts you in a bind, doesn't it? That kind of makes it kind of hard for you to say, well, I'm justified. What justifies you? And what righteousness do you have that you would offer for your justification. And so anyway, I hope I challenged him, and as I have other people recently also, that they would see that. I talked with another a young girl, and this was a young girl, and I was sharing with her the same thing. I said, "Do you realize you're a sinner?" And she says, "Oh, yeah." And I said, "That's wonderful." She said, "It is." And I said, "Yeah." I said, "The first thing to coming to know Jesus Christ as one Savior is to realize that we're sinners and we need salvation. Do you understand what salvation means? The root word is what? Saved. Saved from what? Saved from sin. from being at odds with God and disobeying Him. If you notice the verse we read, he says here, "He that keepeth my commandments." Isn't that what he said? Hereby we know that we know him. That's personally know him as our Savior, if we keep his commandments. So it's very plain. So we don't have any assurance if you don't have that personal relationship. If you're trusting in your own abilities and so forth, and most people, unless they're just so naive to think they're much, you know, they think more highly of themselves than, as the Bible said, than they ought to, would realize, you know, well, if we admit it in the quietness of our own minds and heart, we realize, you know, we fail a lot, don't we? All of us do. "He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." So we can't have assurance unless we have completely believed in him, have come to a personal relationship, and as the evidence of that personal relationship, we keep his commandments. In other words, we live as God would have us to live. Now, there are some who may act like Christians to some degree and turn out to be a pretender or an imposter, and there are a lot of those. In fact, I was using this verse the other day talking with a person about their salvation and about this very thing. And it's in Matthew chapter 7. The Lord Jesus was talking to the scribes and Pharisees, and we know where they came from and what they would be. You know, they thought themselves to be wonderful, righteous persons, and, you know, because of their relationship and their heritage as Jews and as God's chosen people, that they were all going to go to heaven. They thought that. And especially they were very proud of their works and keeping the law and these kind of things, which were all man-made laws that came out of the Talmud, not out of the Old Testament. And Jesus, talking to these kind of people, said some interesting things. He said, "Enter ye at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat." Then he said, "Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leadeth unto life, few never even find it." And then he talks about bewaring of false prophets, verse 18. I'm reading Matthew chapter 7. And then he goes down to verse 21, and Jesus said this. He said, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name. We've cast out devils. We have done many wonderful works." And probably one of the most haunting statements that you find within Scripture, there's two I can think of in Scripture that would have this impact upon a person if you really think about what he said. He said, "And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity." Then he said in verse 24, "Therefore, whosoever heareth the sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken unto a wise man that built his house on a rock, and then he gave the parable of the rock." And it was a man building himself, his life and his future and his relationship with God on a firm foundation. Contrasted to the man who built on sand, and the floods came and the waters came and it fell. Why? Because it was not built on a solid foundation. And so, some people have been misled. Many have been misinformed as to who Jesus Christ is. I get letters and emails from people. And by the way, the website last month, I told them in Sunday school, was 95,000 people accessed the website last month. I can't even believe that. I mean, it's just such a phenomenal number, and 95,000 people. And but there are so many people that are misled, and a lot of them will write me, and they'll write me and say, you know, I had a lady write me. She's of the religion and culture of this state. And she said, I read some of your articles, and one in particular, and she mentioned that article. And she says, I never understood this before. She said, I never heard this before. And she said, I always thought I was a Christian, and I'm finding out I'm not a Christian. And so she's wanting to know how to receive eternal life. God's working in that lady's heart. That's the kind of people that God saves, those who will open and honestly admit it. Titus 1, verses 10 and 11 says this, for there are many unruly and vain talkers, deceivers, especially them of the circumcision. Who were that? They were these self-righteous, pious Jewish teachers and rabbis. He said, their mouths must be stopped who subvert whole houses, teaching things they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. And I guarantee you, if you look at all the false religions and so forth, one of the things that binds them together and one of the things that motivates them is money. And you'll find most of the cults, you'll find most of the false religions of the world have a lot of money. For these evangelists on television who lie and do it for money's sake, and they give up, they're deceiving people by the millions, literally, who send in millions of dollars every month to them, and you know, they're living in grand style. They do it for filthy lucre. They're doing it for money. They don't believe. Clearly, nobody, if he really believed God and believed this Bible, would stand up and lie to people to get money out of them, realizing there's a day of judgment coming. How would anybody do that? They don't believe it. They do not believe it. I don't care how much they mention Christ, though. Even if they actually tell a person how to really, truly be saved, they don't believe it in their heart because they're doing it in a deceitful way. They're using the gospel for their own personal gain and so forth. So John tells us to try the spirits. He says, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they be of God, because false prophets are gone into the world. So there are people who believe what they've been told, and sadly, many of them have not been told the truth. And so they have believed a lie. And let me just say this. It's sad that they have been told a lie. But folks, a lie is not going to get you to heaven. If you believe a lie, if you believe in a false Christ and a false God, and if you have your faith in your own works, which is you're now your own God because you're earning your salvation according to yourself. So we need to understand that a lot of people fit that category. They've been deceived, but they're not saved. As sincere as they might be, they're not going to make it. They're not going to be in heaven if they continue on in their way. They need to hear the truth. And that's why we need gospel preachers, people who will stand up boldly in the pulpits across this country and around the world and proclaim, thus saith the Lord, and do it with clarity, and do it with truth, and do it in the power of the Holy Spirit. So there are many of us who long to see that. We long to see people saved. And so there are basically several types of assurance of salvation. The first is a factual salvation. It's Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. We quoted it just a few minutes ago. It says, if thou wilt believe in the heart, and you know, and let me read it to you, at least I misquote it. If thou wilt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thy heart that God is raised from the dead. And I hadn't turned to it yet, so I am quoting. The Bible says, and thou shalt be saved. That's how a person is saved. Jesus said in John 3:16, you know, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. In other words, he is the propitiation. He was the payment for our sin. But whosoever believeth in him, where's the baptism, church membership, sacraments, all that kind of stuff? It's not there. It's whoever believes in him will be saved, he said, shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. And then he says in John chapter 3 and verse 36, And I'm turning to that quickly. At least I again misquoted. He said, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." That's the reality. So where is our assurance? The factual assurance is that we have truly believed and trusted in Jesus Christ as our Savior. I'm not trusting in my work. I'm not trusting in my church membership. I'm not trusting in the fact that I was baptized. Had a fellow write me this morning, and he says, "I don't understand. You're a Baptist preacher, and you're supposed to know better, and you're saying that baptism is not necessary for salvation." I'm saying to myself, you know, how can anybody be? And he quoted, he said, "Well, Jesus was baptized. Why was he baptized?" Hey, you see how people don't think? Now, let me ask you something. If he says that baptism is necessary for salvation, then he's saying that you have to be baptized in order to have your sins forgiven. What sin did Jesus have? You see how they don't think it through. And some leader, some church somewhere, prophet or somebody tells something, and they just, like a bunch of little lap dogs, come running along. "No, yeah, you know, that's right." And don't think it out. And by the way, it's a good indication that they don't know the Lord. The Bible says that that those who do not know the Lord, the natural man receiveth not the things of God, neither can he know them, because they're what? They're spiritually discerned. This man cannot understand it. And that's why he's making so many mistakes, because he's never surrendered himself to Jesus Christ totally. He's resting in his works to save him. Guess what? God don't save based on works. So, the question is, do you believe what God said? Do you freely admit you're a sinner? Do you believe in God? Do you believe his promises are real and true? Have you turned your life over to him? Many want to go to heaven, but they don't want God controlling their lives. In fact, I actually heard this guy say this one time. He actually said, "Well, I know that I'm a sinner," and he says, I kind of plan to be saved. You know, I'd like to be saved." He says, "But honestly," he was a young guy, looked like he was probably about 21, 22 years old. He says, "But I'm young now. I'm really having a good time. And I don't want it. If I accepted Christ now, it would interfere with my life." It really would. In fact, what it would actually do is give him a better life. It would give him a true life. But he's too blind to see that. And he's doing exactly what Jesus said. This is the condemnation. "The light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil." He liked his sin, and he wanted to do that. And it's not really something to laugh about. It's sad. It's really pathetic that a person would think that. The second assurance of salvation is one that is objective. Objective means something that is being without prejudice. You honestly believe the evidence, you know? And that's all kinds of people, you know. "Well, they want to know every little detail about everything." And, you know, "Well, I don't believe the Trinity because, you know, I don't understand it. I can't understand it." And I generally say to them, "Do you understand gravity? There ain't anybody on this world that even knows what gravity is. They can see what it does. They're going to explain to me gravity." And they say, "Well, I can't." I said, "Do you believe in gravity?" "Well, sure, I believe in gravity." I said, "Well, why do you believe in something you can't explain? It's beyond explanation, isn't it?" But anyway, that's just one way to counter those kind of things. But what it actually means is, to be objective, is what effects it had on your life? Have you really become a new creature in Jesus Christ? That's what 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says very plainly. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17 says, "Now," it says, "therefore, if," that's a subjective word, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So that's objective. That is saying it's without prejudice. It's that we truly believe it. We honestly look at the evidence. Can we honestly look at our lives and see that it's been changed? I was talking with a lady just yesterday, and I was telling her, I said, "You know what? When I trusted in Christ for my Savior, my life changed. The fellow that I was before that day died. And I don't really, and even though I know some of the things I did, and I can remember some of the things I did, I don't know that fellow anymore. He doesn't exist. I am a new man in Christ Jesus. And everybody who knows me know that I changed on that day. They know what I was before. In fact, I used to have a... In fact, I still got a good friend of mine. And he pastors in a little town called Sharpsburg, North Carolina. His name's Grady Smith. And bless Grady's heart, he used to embarrass me. Every time I went to his church, and he'd get up there and, "Oh, I'm so glad to see Brother Abrams here today." And almost immediately, he would go into this spiel about telling about what a rotten, dirty, rotten sinner I was before I got saved. And it was embarrassing. Finally, I told him, "Kenny, don't tell him, man. I mean, you don't have to elaborate. You can say he was a sinner, you know, but you don't have to. You can actually do it like you're enjoying it." Tell him what a rotten person I was before. But he would also counter that by saying, you know, how he for all these many years that my life had been changed, and that he had seen that in my life, and so forth. So as our change been occurring, oh yeah, there's been a drastic change in my life. My wife got a new husband, and I'm still in the growing process. I'm still growing, and she's still trying to make me into what I need to be. And the Lord is really trying too. So the third is assurance that is subjective. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Let's look there right quick. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, 2 Corinthians 2, I keep saying 2. 2 Corinthians 1, 12. I'll get it right in a minute. "For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience is the simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshy wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation," and that means our life, the way we live, "in the world, and more abundantly toward you. For we write none other things unto you than that we have read and acknowledged, and I trust ye acknowledge even to the end." And so what Paul is saying, he's bringing attention to the drastic change in his life. Do you understand the drastic change that happened in Paul's life? He was out persecuting Christians, throwing him in jail. There were people who were dying, Christians who had believed in Jesus Christ, and Paul had made it his obsession, his life's work, to kill every Christian he could and to wipe them off the face of the earth. And he was doing it until he met the Lord Jesus Christ. And that changed, didn't it? That completely changed. He became a new creation, a new creature in Jesus Christ. So, saved people, keep the commandments of God. You say 100%? No, because 1 John chapter 1 verse 8 says what? Look with me there, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8. He says, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth's not in us." So, does that mean that we're on the 100% obey all Jesus' commandments and live perfect lives? And the answer is no. Then the Lord gives us His instruction as to how we're to overcome the sin that remains in our life. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then He says it again. So when God says something twice, you better listen. He said, "If we say then we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and the Word is not in us." So, will we sin? Absolutely. Have we sinned? The answer is yes. But we have God's provision for that. That if we confess our sins, that if we admit it, you say, "Well, I admitted it, and I'm doing it again." Well, you need to every time you do it, you confess it. And eventually, that process, it should happen the first time, but if it doesn't, you continue to confess. There's nothing there to stop you from confessing again or say that this is a one-time act. You continually commit to yourself, and finally, the Holy Spirit works in your life, and it gets through spiritually. You say, "You know what? I've done that." I had a fellow write me just this week, and he's struggling with cigarettes. And I know what that is. That is such an addiction. And this guy wrote me he wrote me two long emails, and they were long, long, long emails, and telling about all his situation and so forth. But basically, I'll boil it down to say this. This guy was really struggling with this thing. And the bottom line is, what do you need to do? Believe God. Trust God and put it out of your life. And I told him, while I wrote him back, I said, "This is the key. This is how I overcome it after 2 years of fighting it." 2 solid years, I said, this is the key. I finally admitted that I didn't want to quit, that I enjoyed it. But I also admitted that it was a sin against God. And I also realized that it was a bad testimony. And I realized the effect it was having on other people around me. And I thought more of God and my Lord Jesus Christ and what he had done for me than to do that. And so I threw the pack of cigarettes out the window, never touched them since. In fact, can't stand to be around them now. Oh, it's so terrible. I went by an auto parts store, and there were 3 guys outside the auto parts store, and they're all sitting there puffing away. And I will be honest with you, when I walked up there, it was like going into a cloud, you know. And it took my breath. I don't like to go back to that store because of that. When I see them out smoking, you know, I'm glad to run them outside. It could have been worse inside. But anyway, so salvation is in trusting in Jesus Christ as one Savior. And if you're trusting in him, you can be absolutely assured of your salvation. What does Romans chapter 8 say? And I'm going to have to close with this. Romans chapter 8 says what? Romans 8 verse 1. This particular chapter is a chapter that assures us of our salvation. He says, there is now, right now, this moment, no condemnation to them which are in Jesus Christ. Some who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. Some want to say, well, that walking after the flesh, that means that qualifies it. So if you aren't working in the flesh, then you don't have any assurance. That is not what that verse is saying. That verse is saying, those which are in Christ Jesus. You can't be in Christ Jesus and not be in him. Being in him means you're in him. And he says, those who are in walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Isn't it amazing how the false teachers can twist things around that God has plainly stated to try to fit their views? And he goes on to throughout this particular chapter, and I'll close with start reading in chapter 8, verse 31, Romans. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not freely also give us all things? Who shall lay anything to our charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who even at the right hand of God, who maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, as it is written, for his sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor the height, nor depth, nor any other thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's pretty explicit wording, isn't it? Can you think of anything that he did not, he didn't mention here? And he mentions that there's nothing, he says. And he elaborates by using all these various things and mentions that none of these things can separate us from the love of God. And then I'll close with 1 Peter chapter 1. Blessed be the God of our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm reading 1 Peter 1, 3. Which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. A lively hope. Not dead, not passive, a lively hope. To an inheritance that is incorruptible, I add that is in it, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved for you in heaven. Folks, can you get any stronger words than that? And then he says, verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if it need be, if you're in heaviness through manifold temptations. Verse 8 says, in whom, having not seen, you love. In whom, though you now see him not, believing, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable, full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your soul. Can you show me anywhere in that that it even leaves any hint or possibility that a person who has put his faith and trust in Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior could lose his salvation? It is pure heresy to teach such things. I think about the many denominations that are teaching it right now. And I've dealt with those people, and they write me and they say, I've spent my whole life. I never will forget this lady. Her name was Mrs. Carmichael. And she was an elderly lady. She was close to 90 years old. And she had been in this particular denomination all those many years. I'll tell you, she was a Pentecostal. And she'd been in all these many years. And she came to our church because the Pentecostal church wouldn't... She was old and elderly, and she was a lot of trouble to them. And she you know, so they didn't want to come pick her up anymore. So she called me up, and she said, will you come pick me up? I want to go to church. And I said, certainly. So we came and picked her up. And it was a job. It really was. Carolyn and I would go by, mostly Carolyn. Every Sunday morning, we'd take her to church. And I would go by and visit her numerous times throughout the month. And I came by this one day, and she came and she said, Pastor, I'm mad. And I said, oh, my goodness, what's she mad at me for? And she said, I'm really upset. I'm mad. And I said, why are you mad, Miss Carmichael? She said, and by the way, she passed away some years ago. She says, I'm mad at all them Pentecostal preachers that lied to me all those years. And I said, and what did they lie to you about? Because I knew what they lied to her about. And she said, I know I'm a saved child of God. God's word tells me that and assures me of salvation. And she said, she basically told me this, and I'm paraphrasing. She said, basically, if I died right now, I'd go to heaven. And there's nothing that can change that. I'm a saved child of God. My sins are forgiven. And she, of course, she told me some other things that told her too that weren't right. And she said, she kept saying, I'm mad. Well, I can understand that. Be angry and sin not. I don't think she was sinning in that. And it wasn't too many years, well, not maybe even a year after that, she passed on and went to be with the Lord. And she's up in heaven right now rejoicing. I know that. Well, a fact. I mean, that lady had every evidence in the world in say, all those many years deceived. And yet, when she heard the truth, what did she do? She believed it. Do you understand that? When she heard the truth, what did she do? She believed it. She accepted it. I won't go back and read one more verse. I got to read this, so I feel like I won't have done justice to this. And which is the text, it comes from our text this morning, 1 John chapter 2. And let me read this one verse. Hereby we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. Hereby we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. What does the keeping the commandments mean? That we believe him. We trust him. Our assurance is in that. And folks, you say, well, Pastor, if this is a message on fellowship. Absolutely. Can we have any more intimate relationship with our personal Lord and Savior than knowing that he never leaves us, he never forsakes us? And even in the very face of the thing that probably scares us more than anything else in this world is the uncertainty of death and what it entails and so forth. And yet knowing in our hearts, we have the absolute assurance that if God took me home right now, I'd be in the presence of it. Jesus Christ, as 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 and following tells us, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That's what the fellowship of Jesus Christ entails. That's what it gives us. What a wonderful thing it is. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the assurance that we have of our salvation. What a wonderful thing it is, dear Lord, to know that if we have believed and put our faith and trust in you, dear Lord, you have indwelled us with your Holy Spirit. You have come in. You have made us a new creation. You have put your very Spirit within us, which gave us, dear Lord, a new nature. You did that at the moment we believed. At the moment we believed, dear Lord, you imparted unto us your righteousness. All of our sins were forgiven, never to be brought up against us again. And we have the absolute promise of you, your very promise, that if we died, we'd instantly be with you. What a wonderful thing and comfort that is. And Lord, what a wonderful thing, that fellowship with you. that understanding, that knowledge of you, gnosko, means. We thank you for it. We really can't even fully comprehend it, even though we really try. But Lord, one day we will, when that moment comes and you take us home, we'll know then, because we will have experienced it. Your promise would have come true. We see it now only dimly. In that moment, dear Lord, we'll see it within all of its wonderful, glorious reality. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.